Okay, today's scripture comes from Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Thanks, Janet. Good morning.
Morning.
Hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving with the family and friends and people you spent time with. Hope it was fun at Adrian's house on Thanksgiving Thursday as well. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been going over it starting this fall, and we come to chapter 3 at the end, where Jesus is talking about what it means to be part of God's family. And so today's sermon title is, "Blood isn't, is not, at least not always, thicker than water." Okay. But before we get into it, just maybe a conversation we could have with one another is, who is the strongest member of your family? Who is, like, the physically the strongest? You ask my kids who that is, they will clearly say mom. Okay, they will just flat out say mom is the strongest person in our family. You know, I remember growing up, I remember I was in, like, I think junior high, high school, but I remember the day that my dad was fixing his car and he had to unscrew this bolt. And he actually asked for my help. That was kind of a significant moment for me because I felt like, wow, I've surpassed my dad in terms of physical strength. I don't know if some of you have memories like that. Chris, you were probably stronger than your dad since first grade. Okay, I don't know when that happened. But anyway, just have a conversation. Who is maybe, you know, physically or you can say mentally the strongest person in your own family? Who do you think it is? Go ahead.
Your mic is touching your vest.
This?
Want me to take my vest off?
All right. Hope you had a chance to share. And welcome to the parents who are here joining us on this Sunday worship. Thank you for joining your children, your adult children here in worship. Thank you for worshiping the Lord with us. Last week, we looked at the previous passage where Pastor Phil talked about the disciples, but also the crowds. And he kind of laid what Jesus was going after. He's really going after disciples, those who would follow him. Even in the midst of many of the crowds that were around him, intrigued by him, maybe wanting something from him. And really, the sermon challenged us to think about Are we merely the crowd, or are we followers of Jesus walking out the purposes of God's kingdom? And I think we ought to be reflecting on that question from time to time, season to season. Because we have the tendency to drift, not away from salvation in our understanding of it, but our heart tends to drift. Today's passage more or less covers that same line of thought. This time, Jesus uses the analogy, the illustration, comparison between the crowds, but now family. Are we part of the family of God? And when I use that word family, it kind of conjures up certain images, expectations, thoughts, definitions. But today, Jesus takes that much deeper, much broader. And that's what Jesus is doing in today's passage. For literary nerdy people, literary nerds, literature majors, for those who are into this stuff. Today's passage introduces us to the first instance of what the literature people called the Markan sandwich. If you notice in today's reading, it begins with something about Jesus' family, and then comes the scene with this conversation with the religious leaders, and then it tails off and ends again with Jesus' family. This is by design. It wasn't as though Mark was following some kind of a timeline, but as Mark is putting this gospel together, he is turning this subject, and to draw the reader's attention, he puts it into like a sandwich form with the two breads and the meat in the middle. And he does this about six times in the book of Mark. This is the first instance of it. And this is a literary and a theological device drawing our attention to the readers to use the two accounts that we read today, the one with the family and the one with the religious leaders, to kind of help make a point, to help interpret each other. That's what we're looking at from kind of the literary point of view. And the bottom line is, it's Jesus defining what it means to be a family of God, who are on the inside track of God's kingdom. And it's those who understand God's will that's revealed to us and follow after it, pursue it, obeying the commandments of God. That's what defines the family of God. But we're going to kind of look at it a little bit more closely to help us appreciate what's going on in these tense encounters that Jesus is having. We'll start with the religious leaders. We'll start with the meat in the middle. That's of the sandwich. This is where the religious leaders, they try to sideline Jesus. In the verses 22 to 30, their attempt is to really remove Jesus from continuing to attract crowds and advance his ministry. With all the commotion that was going on, Pastor Phil showed us a picture of the crowds last week. It wasn't just kind of this nice calm crowd, but it was an intense crowd that had been gathering. This crowd had been stirred up in North Israel in the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, that area. And the word had reached so far to the south, to Jerusalem, that this time the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, in a way, the kind of the captain of the guards, the principal, if you will, okay? The teachers were sort of dealing with Jesus and the crowds, but now the principal himself has to get involved. That's kind of what's going on as these scribes are coming up north all the way from Jerusalem to investigate what Jesus is doing. And as soon as they arrive in Jerusalem, they make this statement, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he is driving out other demons. See, the scribes, they don't appreciate what Jesus is doing because it doesn't really fit how he's doing what he's doing, the things that he's teaching. It doesn't fit into their nice little religious kind of system that they've organized for themselves. He dines with sinners. He heals on Sabbath. He casts out evil spirits by his own authority. And he breaks some of the most highly regarded interpretations or applications that the religious leaders had set up for themselves. He's causing sort of this dissonance for them. Now, they can't deny that demons are actually being casted out. They cannot deny that people are actually being healed. They see it physically with their own eyes. And this is inciting a crowd. This is creating such a mob scene. They have to somehow figure out how to disperse the crowd, to sideline Jesus, to contain him. And so their way of doing this is to actually discredit him. Say, he's doing this. Yeah, you see it. But he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, his authority. Beelzebul is a dark god of the Philistines. If you look at, kind of do a search for him. And there was this scroll, this book back in the first century that the Jews had come up with. It was called the Testament of Solomon. And in this Testament of Solomon, they identify Beelzebul as one of the chief gods who mated with human beings, the fallen angel that's mating with human beings. We read about this in Genesis chapter 6. And as he begat children, these hybrid children, Beelzebul became sort of the chief demon among other demonic dark spirits. That's kind of the tradition and the idea that the Jews held. So they came saying, of course Jesus is casting out these lower level demonic spirits. And that's because he's using the authority of Beelzebul himself. He's possessed by Beelzebul is the accusation. Now this accusation, I've always read it kind of as they're surmising. They're kind of, in a way, wondering. They're trying to think, how is Jesus doing this? And their theory is maybe he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. But that's not the case. When the scribes make this statement, he is possessed by Beelzebul, it is a legal statement. It is a pronouncement. It is their way of seeing and judging just how Jesus is accomplishing this amazing works. And they're making this statement not only to discredit him, discredit Jesus from the crowds, but this is a way then they can legally arrest Jesus. This is their pronouncement. This is the way they see Jesus is practicing dark magic. And as a result, the scribes, the religious leaders, would have the rights to sideline him, to completely silence him. That's what they're doing here. To this, Jesus makes a wonderful legal defense. He says, very reasonably, he reasons, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, then he cannot stand. And his end has come. So Jesus is making a defense for his ministry. And any reasonable person listening among the crowd who can hear Jesus' statement can also rationally agree with Jesus, you're right. If Satan is at war against himself, the kingdom would naturally, inevitably fall. You know, far worse than any wars or battles or fights from foreign nations or other family members, far worse is the battle within, the war in the family, the battle within the kingdom. So they naturally understand even Satan wouldn't put an end to himself by division. And so Jesus is defending his ministry. And as he defends his ministry, kind of rationally and reasonably, he also throws out this quick little parable. And this parable says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This short little brief parable is Jesus's way of hinting, you know what's really going on in this ministry? You know what's really going on as demons are being casted out? Someone actually stronger has arrived. And the strong man that has held so many people in darkness has now been tied up. That's what's going on. And one can now plunder the strong man's house. That's why I asked the question, who is the strongest man? Initially earlier in our conversation. And Jesus is pointing at, it's not division that's what's going on. I am not doing this. But a stronger king, the Messiah, has arrived to set people free. And I want to just kind of pause there for a moment for just a brief application point. Because this is good news. This is good news for us. This is good news for many of us, all of us. Because the one who is stronger than Beelzebul, the one who is stronger and mightier than this chief dark spirit, is at work in our lives today. And as we continue to persevere in faith, as we seek him and his kingdom, especially in prayer, when we pray in the theme of let your kingdom come, let your kingdom arrive in this really dark situation of our household, we believe that people can be plundered, set free, delivered from that place of darkness. Our prayers, your prayers, are the very vehicle in which that stronger person, the stronger Jesus, arrives to take care of that nasty situation that seems insurmountable in some of our homes. You know, some of you share with me what's going on in your homes, and when I hear it, I don't. In our context, it's hard to talk about demons without being a little bit more of an alarmist. In a way, people get a little bit spooked out. But the biblical paradigm worldview helps us to understand when there is something so devious and dark that's going on, it may be that inadvertently, in our sinfulness, in our kind of obstinate sin, we have given a foothold. Ephesians talks about, in your anger, do not sin, giving kind of a foothold for the devil to operate. And I sometimes wonder why someone in your sibling, one of your siblings or parents or family members, is caught in such activity that's, like, I can only see as that's bondage. And as you share that with me, I just go to war. I just start praying for your family. I start praying daily over that situation. My prayer stems from 1 John 4:4 that reminds me, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, the evil spirits, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Because the one that we're seeking and asking for his kingdom to arrive is far greater and the mess that the enemy has created in your life. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about praying in all occasions. And this part of praying in all occasions follows his description of the spiritual warfare armory that we're to put on. My prayer is that in some of the darkest situations, that really psychologically, no matter what we throw into the attempt at resolution, that the only thing we can ask for is for the stronger one to arrive and to bring freedom and deliverance. Let's be that praying community over one another as we share about some of the difficulties we're facing in our own homes, areas in which it just is out of control. Rather than trying to figure it out just by our own wit, yes, use that. But let's also go to the Lord and saying, Lord, let the strong one, let the kingdom of the strong one arrive in this situation. Let's keep doing that. It's just a quick application with that parable. So after this short parable about the strong man, then Jesus kind of really gets under the skin of these scribes who had arrived. I mean, they're making the accusation he's possessed by the Beelzebul. In return, he says, you know what? Let me warn you guys. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, this has been kind of coined as the unpardonable sin. I don't know if as kids, as you're growing up, oh no, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Will I be condemned? to eternal damnation. I don't know if you ever fear that. You don't need to. You don't need to. That's not what this passage is trying to stir, more fear in people. And Mark explains this by saying he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. That in its context is the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin that you attribute to Satan, the actual work that the Holy Spirit is doing. But the heart of Jesus is what I want us to capture. The heart of Jesus is, you scribes better be careful because you're closer to eternal damnation, condemnation, than you realize. You think you're part of the family of God. You don't know how far you are from it. That's what he is saying to the scribes. This is not the kind of things you say to religious folks who have gotten just their traditions in order. They're great at following these laws and commands. They thought they had it together. They, in fact, created their own set of standards in a way and followed those. It's not the kind of things you say to these people, but Jesus sees right through their spiritual distance in the heart of God. What Jesus sees is that these scribes had really painted themselves into this really dark corner. Once they start labeling the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil, Jesus understands they are so twisted. They are so twisted in their thought process and the state of their heart that there may be no forgiveness. That's what Jesus is offering. Consider this sort of the principle behind this. I don't know if you guys love like conspiracy theories. You guys love that kind of stuff? You're like, that's why, such and such election happened this way. And there's just so many kind of conspiracy theories out there. You turn on Netflix and there's just so many of them. And I get it. We kind of breed cynicism in our society. We're told not to trust someone so easily. And I get part of, life that where we need to guard our hearts. But in a society where cynicism, we just breed cynicism, I think we have to, again, evaluate our hearts at times. That if our heart is constantly bent towards distrust, especially of our God. And one way I think this manifests is we do live in sort of an anti-authority. Any kind of authority, those who have powers, those who have wealth, cannot be trusted. In fact, they should be kind of put away. And I understand some of the thoughts and the philosophical ways in which we approach this, think about this politically and things of that nature. But let's discern. Let's discern God's good authority, the one he exercises by getting on his knees and washing our feet. And when this good God comes to us with commands over our lives, let's not be so quick to throw those out in the spirit of cynicism, and that we become more distant from being part of God's family where we can flourish, thrive. I think we have to consider that principle. For these religious leaders, they had gone so far to the edge of abyss that Jesus is warning them, be careful, lest you commit this sin, this eternal sin, where you're so far from God, you're so twisted in your thought process that you actually give credit to the devil what the Holy Spirit is doing. Let's consider that as we think about this passage. Jesus, the reason I understand this to be more kind of a family matter, is two other passages in the other Gospels kind of give highlight to this. In Matthew's account,
as Jesus is again rebuking the religious leaders, he says this, "And don't think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Here in Matthew's account, Jesus is really talking about kind of family relationship dynamics. For the religious leaders, they're really approaching Jesus in this tense kind of a situation to say, "We're the family of God. We are the family of Abraham because Abraham's blood flows through us." And Jesus is actually confronting them, saying, "You are so far from being God's family. You're almost at the edge of an eternal sin." Another passage in John chapter 8, it's a whole long section, but I only bring three passages. He says to the religious leaders, "You belong to your father, the devil." You wonder why Jesus got killed, okay? "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks with his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." They can't even discern a lie from the truth. And again, here in Matthew's gospel and John's gospel, Jesus talks about this dilemma using the language of God's family, Abraham as their father. And so what Jesus is saying, regardless of what you think about yourself, regardless of Abraham's blood that flows in your own veins, you are not part of God's family. These religious people are not part of God's family. Now, this would have driven them just so irate. But the crowds that are hearing this, they would have been shocked. Because for the crowds, they looked at the religious leaders as part of God's family. In fact, they were the ones who were kind of casted out of the family structure, the family of God. The crowds would have been shocked because for the crowds, they were already social outcasts. And by being social outcasts, not all of them, but a lot of them, by being social outcasts, they were without any kind of like communal support, let alone family support. And that was their way of survival in that society. Some of the people among the crowd would be unattached widows, women who had been divorced, orphans, those who were forsaken because they were chronically ill, demon-possessed, day laborers, beggars, prostitutes. The ones in Jewish society that had absolutely no way of survival. The family. These people to survive is to find, in a way, a surrogate family. You know that example in the prodigal son where he becomes so poor after squandering his wealth, he goes and finds a job. And in this job, he's feeding the pigs, and there at least he can eat the stuff that the pigs are eating. We think that he found kind of a low menial job. That was sort of the surrogate family system that would allow people of that status who have fallen that deeply would be able to at least survive. They were called patrons. Patrons would take in these destitute folks and allow them to be sort of the surrogate family, at least having some food, while they provided servitude and menial labor. And so for the crowds to hear that these religious leaders were not part of God's family, it would have kind of thrown them off guard, saying, who then belongs to God's family? Especially because those religious leaders were Pharisees, and Pharisees were wealthy. They had the means and the financial means and the capacity to be able to serve as patrons for some of these destitute people. And yet, without doing that, they in fact raised the bar higher so that the crowds felt even further from being part of God's family. This whole system was a mess, and Jesus is attacking it. And so as the crowd, you're thinking, who then is God's family? This is where Mark then introduces Mary and the brothers of Jesus. Here comes now Jesus' family in this Markan sandwich. So we turn to that to help us grasp Mark's point. So Jesus' family members enters the scene here, and they themselves now try to sideline Jesus too. For the religious leaders, their accusation was, don't follow Jesus because he's possessed by Satan. For the family members, well, we have to do something about the commotion he's stirring. And it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. My translation, he's crazy. He's lost it. For him to be causing this much of a commotion, saying the kind of things, causing this kind of ruckus, he has literally lost his mind. It's not kind of a mild insinuation. Again, for the family, this is a statement of belief. And so they need to go and take charge of him. That word, to seize him, to take charge of him, it can also mean, in other Greek words, to literally arrest him, to silence him, to put him away. That's often what Jewish homes did to people that brought shame into their homes. They would just kind of put them away. And this happens still even in today's strong family cultures. As the religious leaders wanted to sideline Jesus by saying he's demonized, the family members would want to sideline Jesus by saying he's kind of lost it. And it's interesting, Mark kind of makes a note of where they are. The family members are outside, and the crowds are saying, your family members have come, and they're outside. And again, commentators will say Mark is hinting at this idea of what does it mean to be inside of God's family versus outside of it. So the crowds point to Jesus because they have, you know, family values. They say, your mother, your brothers are outside looking for you. And then again, Jesus takes this moment to clarify now, well, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here's my family. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. Those that were seated around him in a circle, who are they? It wasn't the crowds. It wasn't the people who were just crowding in so that the disciples could not even eat. Those seated around him, those who were seated at the feet of the rabbi, were the disciples. So again, we go back to last week's message. And the question is, are we followers of Jesus? Are we in his presence? Are we the ones learning from him about God's kingdom? The care for the poor and the destitute. The message that opens up that all can join this family. As we discover who Jesus is and become followers of him. For the disciples, the 12 disciples, they had given up everything to follow. They had left their homes to follow Jesus. And what Jesus is now referring to is, these are my mother, brother, and sisters. This is my family. In the Jewish culture, you don't mess with kind of defining family. And that's because the idea of family also had lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was deeply, deeply religious. The loyalty to family and keeping its definition was really up there with things like Sabbath and food laws and political unity and all of these things that gave them their certain identity. And for Jesus to, in a way, broaden and deepen the definition of the family, he's kind of messing with the system that, again, the religious leaders had propped up and set up and held so highly in regard. But the good news is that the prostitutes, the beggars, those who had been abandoned, the orphans, the widows, and the divorced, everyone, by discovering God's will, is given an entrance to become part of God's family. That's the good news that Jesus is preaching. You know, later on, Paul, who was the Pharisee among Pharisees, if there was anyone that was really close to the abyss, it must have been Paul, as he was out to even put away and kill the Christians. Eventually, he becomes part of God's family, repenting and becoming a follower of Jesus. In Romans 8, he says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" And Paul understood the incredible privilege and the position and the honor of having been once so far, so blind, outside of God's family, although he kept the Torah and memorized it and lived by all of its regulation, but by the Spirit was given the spirit of sonship, that he would become a child, a son of God. That's, in a nutshell, that's what's going on in this text. Now, a few things that I just want us to consider, applications for us, is this. The decision. Are we crowd or are we family? Last week it was, are we crowd or are we disciples? And today, again, the question goes out to us. Are we just part of the mere crowd, intrigued about Jesus, having some kind of intelligent knowledge about him? Or are we those who have put our faith and trust in him, following his will, and being identified as part of his family? In our spiritual formations, are there areas in your life that you're in a way sidelining Jesus? Are there areas where you feel like it's still under your agenda, your control? You get to be the decision maker based on everything you know. And as the religious leaders and as the family members made an attempt to sideline Jesus from bringing his kingdom, what area of your life is the Holy Spirit prodding that God's kingdom, God's rule, take hold of that area of your life? And what area might that be where we're no longer sidelining him, but allowing him to be really God's strongest family member in our life? And another thing that I bring up is, a lot of times we hear, like last week's message about discipleship, and immediately we think about all the ways that I as an individual can apply discipleship into my own life and do that. That's important. But I think the word family allows us to think more communally. How can we together as a family grow together in discipleship, learning from one another, caring and serving in the way Jesus has shown to us? How can we as a group grow as disciples? Even I asked that question, it is so difficult to think practical ways in which we can do that, because we think and breathe life as individuals in our Western culture. But the very notion that he's called us to be a family, to become followers of him in a plural sense, demands that we consider, how do we affect one another? How do we care for one another? How do we begin to build relationships with one another so that together God is discipling us? One quote that I found in a book titled "When the Church Was a Family" by Dr. Joseph Hellerman, says, "No image of the church occurs more often in the New Testament than the metaphor of family. And no image offers as much promise as family for recapturing the relational integrity of the first century Christianity for our churches today." How do we relate to one another? Paul says to Timothy, he writes, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly. Exhort him as if he were your father, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. This is the church in Ephesus that Timothy's pastoring. And he's talking about the ways in which we ought to be engaging in relationships, viewing one another. Again, he uses the metaphor of family. What would it be like if we treated one another in such heart and such understanding? Would our homes be much more wide open? Would our holiday seasons involve those who may be sort of outside of our individualistic Western kind of cultural norms, and to extend gifts, grace, and love to those around us? And what about the message to those who may be outside, the poor, the destitute, who've never heard this message? How can we bring a message of hope that says you too, as undeserving as you think, so are we, that you can, through repentance, come into God's family? That's Mark's point here. I'm going to ask our offering prayer. Is it Joel? Joel, are you praying today? Yeah. I'm going to ask our offering person to come up. We're going to have our offering time and our song, and then afterwards we'll serve the communion. And